As my brother said a moment ago, even though we have full bellies after a wonderful breakfast this morning together, I pray that you're not so full that you'll doze off. We've got some really important ground to cover this morning. Normally, I would continue with my scheduled exposition of the scriptures, which would include the last part of Romans chapter 15. But occasionally, during this time of year, I do like to bring a seasonal message, and that's what I intend to do this morning. Our springboard text this morning is Isaiah 7:14. As some of you know, I've preached on this particular passage a couple of times over my 30-plus years of ministry, but each time I consider anew what's written here, the deeper I go into the text, the more I actually seem to find in terms of the treasure that is God's Word. So my message this morning is the result of my further exploration into what I believe is one of the most profound, if not the most profound, messianic prophecy to appear in the entirety of Scripture. Again, it's a very simple yet profound passage. Read it with me. Isaiah writes, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." As is the case with many, if not most, biblical prophecies, we see in this prophecy a primary or close proximity context and fulfillment, as well as a future context and fulfillment. As I've noted before, the primary fulfillment of this kind of prophecy usually always serves as a foreshadowing of the ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy to come. Most of you are familiar with the latter part of Matthew's gospel, where we can see very clearly that the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD is forecasted or foretold there. But we also know that Matthew 24 and following is also a prophecy concerning its ultimate fulfillment in that which is yet to come in the culmination of God's plan of redemption. And so the same thing's true here. We have a primary fulfillment and context, and we also have the ultimate fulfillment and context, which we'll also talk about. Now, in this case, the primary fulfillment of this prophecy involved the Lord speaking to the inhabitants of Judah, that is the southern kingdom, and he spoke through King Ahaz, telling them that the Lord would graciously deliver them from the united forces of Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, what proof do we have, or what proof were they given that God was both willing and able to do this? Well, they would be given a sign in the form of a virgin bearing a son whose name would be Emmanuel. Now, exactly how all of this worked itself out in the short term is really uncertain. We don't have enough biblical or historical data to know much else about the exact fulfillment of this prophecy. We do know that, according to verse 16, we do know that this was fulfilled. This is where we read that before the boy reaches the age of discernment between good and evil, the land of the two kings would be laid waste. And it's true. Within 2 years of this prophecy being uttered, the kings of both Syria and Israel were, in fact, put to death by the king of Assyria, and this resulted in veritable chaos between these other countries. Now, who was this Emmanuel to be born of a virgin? We don't know. Again, there's not enough historical data. There's not enough biblical data to really be conclusive in that regard. One would certainly think that a prophecy of this magnitude would be much clearer in its primary fulfillment, but that's just not the case. Sometimes, where biblical prophecy is concerned, It's many years before the ultimate fulfillment is realized, and that could certainly be the case here. There could be another historical account where there was a child born to a virgin and or a maiden, as the word is translated in the Hebrew. There could be some other fulfillment, but again, we just don't have that data available to us. What we do know, though, is that the ultimate fulfillment of this particular prophecy did happen. The only thing is, it didn't happen until about 700 years later with the birth of Christ himself. Now, how do we know for certain that this prophecy was intended to foreshadow the incarnation of Christ? Well, thankfully, we have Matthew chapter 1. Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 1. Read with me as I read verses 18 through 25. Matthew 1, beginning at verse 18, Matthew writes, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin..." And note the definite article. It's not a virgin. It's the virgin. "The virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. "And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Now, go back to what I said earlier about this particular prophecy. Why do I argue that this is one of the most profound prophecies, if not the most profound, to appear in the whole of Scripture? Well, it's simple. The reason this is probably the most profound messianic prophecy in the whole of Scripture is because it points to the greatest event in human history. The single greatest event in human history is the incarnation of our thrice holy God. Now, some of you might argue that the greatest event in human history was not the incarnation of Christ, but his death. Still others would say, along with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, that it's the resurrection of Christ that's the most important. Remember what Paul said there. He said, "If Christ be not raised from the dead, then your faith and mine are futile. Your faith is void. It's null and void. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, you and I have no hope of raising from the dead ourselves. Christ being the first fruits, the captain of our salvation, he's the one who will usher us into glory by virtue of his own resurrection." And so you might make a fairly reasonable case for the resurrection being the pivotal prophecy in scriptural prophecy. But let me just point out the obvious. Without the birth of Christ, there would be no death, burial, resurrection, or ascension. It all had to happen with the birth of Emmanuel, the birth of the one called God with us. That's where it all began. Remember what Jesus told his disciples in John 16, 7 and 8. When they were saddened over the prospect of his leaving them. Remember, he said, "I have to go away. It's to your advantage that I do so. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. For the Holy Spirit to come and inhabit us as believers, to indwell us, to teach us, to compel us, to lead us It all had to begin with the birth of Christ himself. Again, we could certainly make these other arguments, but the incarnation has to be the greatest event in human history. It all begins at that point. You know, at this time of year, there are many, and strangely, this seems to be more prevalent among Reformed believers, but there are many who insist for a variety of reasons that believers shouldn't celebrate Christmas. You've probably heard that. People say, no, Christmas is it's Roman Catholic. That was the day that they set aside for Christ's Mass. It was actually from pagan roots. This is the winter solstice. And so, you know, it's all just a plan perpetrated by the Roman Catholic Church to get us to observe some pagan ritual that was well known for centuries even before Christ. They'll also say, you know, celebrating Christmas is not within the regulative principle of worship. In other words, we're not commanded anywhere in Scripture to observe the day of Christ's birth. We're not commanded anywhere in Scripture to set aside this one day in the calendar to celebrate anything remotely related to Christ's incarnation. But you know, I really find such arguments really disingenuous. Why do I have such a hard time with these arguments? I mean, they're right. It's not part of the regulative principle of worship. We're not commanded anywhere in Scripture to observe the incarnation of Christ, the birth of Christ. We're certainly not beholden to the winter solstice in any sort of pagan-related way. So I get all the arguments, but still, they're disingenuous. Why? Because think of all the other days that we celebrate every year that are also not in accordance with the regulative principle of worship. Let me see. What about your birthday? Your birthday. Are you commanded anywhere in Scripture to observe your birthday? No, sad to say. What about, now, husbands, don't take this too far. Your anniversary. You're not commanded anywhere in Scripture to observe your anniversary. Again, be careful. Be equally careful with Mother's Day. Try not observing Mother's Day and see what happens. Father's Day. We fathers are a little more reasonable, I would say, in regard to that, but that's okay. What about Valentine's Day? President's Day? Independence Day? None of these things are found anywhere in Scripture, and yet Christians celebrate them all, not only with little concern, but more often than not, we celebrate those things with gusto. And just to add further weight to the argument, some of you have birthdays that correspond with any number of pagan holidays. So should you change or abandon your birthday because it happens to coincide with Ramadan, if that be the case? Of course not. Now, don't get me wrong, this season has been over-commercialized. We get that. There are competing interests at play in the form of Santa Claus and Christmas trees, lights, tinsel, so on and so forth. But what if I told you that you can be mindful of the birth of Christ and still enjoy all of the other frivolity that this season offers? Can God not help you to enjoy just another day of life? Another day of rejoicing among family and friends? Those are not bad things, are they? I mean, what's the worst thing about Christmas? It would probably be the over-commercialization of it all. But as believers, can we not enjoy the great time of fellowship, the great time spent with family that we don't otherwise see until once or twice a year? I think the Lord wants us to enjoy those times. Now, certainly don't let the birth of Christ be overshadowed or superseded by anything else. It is a commemoration of the most important prophecy fulfillment in human history. But don't let anyone legalistically kowtow you into not celebrating whatever you want to celebrate. Let me just ask you, if you're a believer, isn't all of life Christ? You know, we tend to, as R.C. Sproul once said, we tend to compartmentalize our lives between the sacred and the secular. But he said, don't do that. Either all of life is sacred or none of life is sacred. So let this be just another extension of that which we consider sacred. Rather than attempting to do that compartmentalization, we need to recognize that with the exception of what Scripture clearly defines as sin, all of life is sacred, and God intends for us to enjoy it in Him to the fullest. Now, does that mean that we all behave in the same way at certain times of the year? Does that mean that we're all required to share a unified conscience with regard to such things? No. There's no mandate for us all to agree, even. If you don't do Christmas, then don't do Christmas. If you don't do this holiday or that holiday, then don't do that. Isn't this addressed in Romans 14? I'm surprised that more people don't appeal to Romans 14 about this day and many other days throughout the year. But remember in Romans 14, 5 and 6, what does Paul say? He says, one person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. And you remember the whole meaning behind what Paul is expressing here is that we should, as mature believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we should be able to get along in spite of these ideological differences. There's no harm if you do either of those things, as long as sin is not involved. I would suggest that regardless of the actual day of Jesus' birth, all believers everywhere should take whatever opportunity presents itself to celebrate such a momentous occasion. And what better time than when the whole world is attuned to the reason for the season? Not everybody celebrates this as Jesus' birthday. As a matter of fact, Jesus was probably born in the springtime, right? We know that. But that aside, if the whole world is bringing attention, even the slightest bit of attention to Jesus, what better time for us to celebrate the reason for the season with great gusto and use it as an opportunity to evangelize the lost, those who have never heard of Christ? It's a great opportunity. But let's get back to our text. There are some who like to use Isaiah's prophecy in its fulfillment to prove, allegedly, that Scripture does in fact contradict itself. In fact, many have argued this passage constitutes one of the easier contradictions because it's all bound up in a single passage. They'll say, well, all you have to do is read the text for yourself. It says quite clearly that the virgin will have a child, and this child's name would be Emmanuel. And then the angel of the Lord who appeared to Joseph tells him that they will name him not Emmanuel, but Jesus. You ever been approached with that argument? That happened to me just this past week. Somebody said, see, what do you have to say about that? You know, in their smug tone. So what are we to make of that? The child's name was clearly to be Emmanuel, but the angel said that his name was to be Jesus. Is there a contradiction there? No. Most of you know, at least you should know, that in the Middle East of Jesus' day, and this is true both before Jesus and after Jesus' time, it was very common to refer to others, not necessarily by their proper or given names, but by other names. As we've seen repeatedly in our studies of the Old Testament, names were often given to children to denote either a visible character trait or something that the parent hoped would become a character trait in their children. In Western culture, we don't do that. In Western culture, we give names that we like. We give our children names that are the most popular, names that will result, hopefully, on their being picked on less, right? We give them really cool names, really hip names. I don't know what the top names are today, but we go through cycles, right? where every generation has more than enough of this name or that name, because the name is, it's either probably some movie star, some pop star, some television star, whatever the case might be. But names here in the West are really kind of vacuous. We just do it because it's hip and cool and relevant. Names in Hebrew culture, though, were much more fluid. In fact, one's name could actually change multiple times in Hebrew culture. Abram was renamed Abraham after God revealed to him that he would be not just a father, but the exalted father of a multitude. Sarai became Sarah. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Not even the same sound, right? Simon is renamed Peter. Saul of Tarsus is renamed Paul, which was actually his Roman name. Paul knew that in order to be more effective and appeal to his Roman citizenship at times, his Roman name would be more beneficial, and it was. You get the idea. Anyway, in ancient Hebrew culture, names were often changed as well as one began to develop and exhibit certain traits, certain character traits. They were also given in terms of what the actual function of that particular individual might turn out to be. In the case of Jesus, the announcement that his name would be Emmanuel would be better translated as he will be known as God with us. In fact, if you're familiar at all with your Bible, you know that Jesus is actually known by a host of other names. Freddie read a few of those this morning from Isaiah 9:6. There we read again, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be" what? Emmanuel? No. Jesus? No. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Jesus goes by many names and many more besides those listed here. So again, we have to ask the question, which is it? Is he Emmanuel? Is he Jesus? Is he the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace? And what's the answer? Yes. That's his name. But wait, there's more. He's also revealed in Scripture as the Alpha and the Omega, the chief shepherd, the chief cornerstone, our great high priest, the Holy One of God, the great I Am, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lamb of God, the Light of the World, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. He's the Redeemer. He's the Rock of our salvation. He's the Way, the Truth, and the Life. He's the Door to the Sheepfold. He's the Bread of Life. He's the Logos, or the literal expression of everything that God is in His perfection and glory. He's the Christ, God's Anointed One. And there are more names than that ascribed to Him as well. If you want a really fascinating and beneficial study, do a study on the names of God. You'll be amazed at how many names He actually has. I'm trying to remember, there was a song back in the 80s, a popular Christian song. What was the name of that song? He Is, I believe. And it's by Phillips Craig and Dean? No, one of those. Aaron Jeffrey. It just came into my mind. Boop. Aaron Jeffrey. Go and listen to that, because what they do is they go book by book through the entire Scripture and give you a different name for the Lord through every book of the Bible. Fascinating. The one name that started it all, though, in terms of the only hope that we would ever have for redemption from sin and death, it started with Emmanuel. It started with this prophecy. One day there is one coming who will literally be God with us. Think about that. Think about how astounded Isaiah must have been to utter those prophetic words. Think about how confused he might have been when years after that he didn't see the fulfillment of that particular part of the prophecy. Was he enlightened by the Holy Spirit to understand what he was speaking of? Probably not. Maybe so. We don't know. But again, think of just how astounding that concept is. One day, there would come one who would be God with us. So why didn't Mary and Joseph simply name him Emmanuel? I mean, that would have been simple enough. Certainly a wonderful name. But remember what I just said about names during this period. Names were often changed or additional names given that were intended to be descriptive of a person's most notable traits or characteristics. The name Emmanuel is perfect in terms of describing who the child will be, God with us, but it doesn't really answer the question of why. This is another important consideration. The name Emmanuel is fine to describe who he will be, but it doesn't quite describe why he will be with us. The name Jesus does exactly that. Just so you know, the name Jesus is actually the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. The name was also known as Hosea, later changed at some point by Moses to Joshua, and after the exile, it assumed the form of Jeshua, or later even still, Yeshua, which is better transliterated into its Greek form. The Greek form of Yeshua is Iesu, which is Jesus. Regardless of what form the name appears in, they all mean the same thing. What does the name Yeshua mean? It means Yahweh is salvation. So we have Emmanuel that describes who he is, God with us, but we have Joshua, Jeshua, Yeshua, Jesus, to describe what it is he will do. So when Isaiah prophesies that his name will be called Emmanuel, he's simply saying God will dwell among mankind. And when the angel tells Joseph that the child's name will be Jesus, he's explaining why, saying for or because he will save his people from their sins. Basically, the two revelations can be harmonized as follows. God himself is coming to dwell among you, and he will be known as Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. For those who continue to deny the deity of Christ, this passage that we have in Matthew chapter 1 is actually devastating to any accusations that Christ was not and is not divine. Of course, there are other passages we could point to in order to validate Jesus' deity, but the truth of the matter is actually bound up in a single passage. Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, raised by a lowly carpenter's son in a city that was more akin to a garbage dump than anything else, this Jesus was at the same time God with us or God among us. And don't miss the other controversial aspect of the angel's announcement to Joseph in Matthew 1:21. There are a lot of people that gloss over this as if it's not there, but note again that the angel says very clearly this Jesus would save not everyone. This Jesus would save his people from their sins. As I'm sure you know, there are scores of professing believers, and I would posit that it's probably the majority of professing believers in the world today who insist that Christ died not just for some, but for all. Of course, given their theological presuppositions, this has to be true. Think about the modern gospel. The modern gospel is God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Jesus died for you as much as he died for the next person. All you have to do is agree to believe that Jesus died in your stead and Jesus will be pleased to save you. All you have to do is adopt this theology that Jesus Christ died for every last person on earth who will ever live, and given that that's true, given that you agree to that, you yourself will be saved. That's the modern gospel in a nutshell. But that's not what Scripture teaches. That's not at all what Scripture teaches. As most of you know, again, one of the most hotly contested points in what we call the 5 points of Calvinism is that L in the tulip. We have total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement. Most people reject that particular. They say, well, I'm a 4-point Calvinist. Let me just say, there's no such thing. You know what a 4-point Calvinist subscribes to? Is a tulip. What's a tulip? There's no such thing. Neither is there such a thing as a 4-point Calvinist. Calvinism, let me just say this as well, Calvinism is not a system derived from the beliefs of a certain man named John Calvin. John Calvin just happened to be the one during the Reformation period who made more clear than most around him at the time, combating the earlier, much earlier stages of Pelagianism and more close to his own time, Arminianism. Calvin was simply setting the record straight, saying this is what the Scriptures themselves teach. Now, the strange part about limited atonement, which I don't really like that term. I prefer definite atonement, right? Or particular redemption. But be that as it may, do you know that everyone who is professing to believe in Christ has a limited atonement? You know that, right? Even the free will Arminian has a doctrine of limited atonement. What do they limit the atonement to? They limit the atonement to whosoever will. They limit Christ's atoning work to man's decision to procure that work for himself. That's still limited atonement. In other words, God doesn't save anyone except those who are convinced and exercise their own free will to believe that Christ died for them. So what's the difference? What's the difference between their brand of limited atonement and our brand of limited atonement? Well, our brand of limited atonement happens to be biblical. Theirs doesn't. And you might be thinking, well, that's a bold statement. Well, I understand this. We believe that the atonement is limited to those of God's own choosing. In other words, we believe that men and women are saved as a result of God's sovereign choice to save them or to leave them in their sins. And you might be thinking, well, okay, well, I've never really heard that. And if you haven't heard that before, please listen very carefully to what I'm about to say. Look over at John 10. Let's just take a scriptural approach here. Don't just sit and listen to my opinions on these matters, but let's just let Scripture speak for itself. John 10. And I'm going to, just so you know, I'm going to read verse 11, verses 14 through 16, and then verses 26 through 29. Some of you might already be thinking, okay, now you've just said you're going to cherry pick. You're just going to pick out certain. I'm doing this for time's sake. Go ahead and read the whole thing throughout the next week. You'll come to the same conclusion. This is not one of those instances where I'm just being very selective and sneaky how I approach the Scriptures. No, read the whole thing on your own time, verses 11 through 29. You'll come up with the same conclusion. But again, for the sake of time, let's just begin at verse 11. And then again, I'm going to jump down 14 to 16 and then 26 through 29. Listen to what Jesus says. Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for everyone. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Well, what about the goats? Nope. He didn't give his life for them. For the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. In other words, the Gentiles, many of them will also be my sheep. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and they will be one flock and one shepherd. But you do not believe. Why? Because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Notice carefully this distinction that Jesus makes between his sheep and those who are not his sheep. Jesus doesn't lay down his life for the goats, as I said, but for the sheep. And notice as well how it is that they became his sheep. It was not on the basis of anything they had done, but on the basis of God's having given them to the Son. Go to John 6. John 6. This is the same thing we read in John chapter 6. In verse 29. And John 6:29 is one of the most definitive, clearest passages we have in this regard. And it should be enough to seal the deal in man's mind. But apparently the sway of free will Arminianism is much too strong in many cases. But notice in verse 29, Jesus says, "This is the work of God." What? That you believe in him whom he has sent. Again, that should seal the deal. It doesn't. So go down to verse 37. Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." Who comes to him? Only the ones that the Father gives to him. Verse 44, in case that's not clear enough, verse 44, he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Still not clear? Verse 65, he doubles down, saying, "No one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." It just doesn't get any clearer than that. And again, this is not my opinion. This is not Calvin's opinion. This is not a Reformed opinion. This is a biblical position. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, you know that passage. I'm not even going to have you turn there. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 10, Paul goes to great lengths to tell us that our salvation is a gift from God. And as a result of his sovereign choosing and not something that we're able to secure ourselves. Remember what he said back up in the first part of Ephesians 2, right? We were dead in trespasses and sins, right? But God, verse 4, but God made us alive. I don't know how many men resurrected from the dead can actually claim to have taken part in that. I've used the analogy of Lazarus, the example of Lazarus. Lazarus was in the tomb. 4 days he was in there. He had begun to stink, according to what we're told. He'd begun to decompose. This was to prove that his resurrection would be a miracle from God himself through Christ. And so when Jesus called forth, "Lazarus, come forth," what choices did Lazarus have? "No, Lord, I'm not ready to decide. You know, no, I kind of like being dead. It's comfortable in here, climate controlled. Maybe come back another day and I'll respond favorably to your command." No, what happened when Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth"? Lazarus stood up, dropped his grave clothes and came out. Why? He had no other choice. Let me just ask you, when the Lord called you from trespasses and sins, being dead in those trespasses and sins, to newness of life in Christ, what choice did you have? You didn't. And aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that when the Lord says, "You're mine," when the Lord says, "Come to me, all whom he declares to be his own will come to him. Why? Because the Father has given them to him. They are his possession. Now again, why is this so important? Well, because if you're able to secure salvation for yourself, number one, you'd be able to boast about it, right? Number two, if you're able to secure salvation for yourself, you're also able to lose it. If it's something you choose to accept, it's also something that you can choose later on to reject. You'll recall Jesus saying at his Last Supper with his disciples that his blood would be poured out not for all, but for many. Remember when he said that? Matthew 26:28, for this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for everyone. No. Which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Hebrews 9:28, the author tells us that Christ was offered to bear the sins of many. Some of you might be thinking, okay, I came for a Christmas message this morning. How did we end up on this particular trail? How did I come for a Christmas message and we end up talking about definite atonement? Why have we drifted from the relatively calm seas of a Christmas message into such controversial waters? Well, I've done this because these are waters that need not be controversial at all. I've done this because every year at this time, people literally crawl out of the woodwork to come to church and pay homage to the baby Jesus. They come to pay their respects to this little innocent baby in a manger, this baby that they consider their Savior, when it's clear from the other 51 weeks a year that he's anything but. Whenever Jesus is reduced to his flannel graph form and made into a lowly, meek, mild baby who grew up to be a lowly, meek, and mild Savior who loves everyone without exception and wants so badly for them to love him back, that kind of thinking, as noble and sentimental as that type of thinking might appear, it does a grave disservice to the precious truth that God did not send his Son to this earth to make salvation possible for everyone. He came to make salvation certain for his sheep. And I know that runs contrary to the way many of you have been programmed to think about the gospel. No, Jesus came so that everybody might be saved if they'll just choose to be saved. Folks, that's not biblical, as we've just seen and you can see everywhere else besides. In fact, Paul gets into a heated discussion with his imaginary antagonist in Romans chapter 9, and he answers the question. His imaginary antagonist says, well, wait a minute. If God is sovereign in the salvation of all men, if God has made me this way, why does he still find fault? Go read it for yourself. What does Paul answer? Paul says, not so fast. Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? He says, does not the potter have the right over the same lump of clay to make one vessel for honorable use and one for dishonorable use? Is it not within his prerogative to do with his creation whatever he has declared he will do with his creation? It is. I mean, think about the ripple effect of this free will mentality. You've got people giving God permission to save them. I remember Stephen Furtick, a very popular heretic, saying that God can do anything except violate your free will. Folks, that's rank heresy. He would have done better to stop at God can do anything, period. And he can do what he desires to do with whomever he desires to do that, including your salvation and mine. Not only does the doctrine of free will strip God of his glorious immutability, in other words, his immutability is that which declares that he cannot and does not change. He can't change. Why? Because for him to change for the worse would imply that he was never perfect. For him to change for the better also implies that he was never perfect. So he can't change either for the better or for the worse. He just is. This is why his greatest declaration is, I am. Not I was, not I will be, I am. And so this God who is unchangeable, for free will to actually be a thing, that would mean that God would have to go from having one disposition toward you to having another disposition toward you, being inclined to save you because you said it was okay to do that. You see how dangerous that is? It's very dangerous. It's not just bad theology. It's dangerous. How many people do you think are going to end up in hell swearing up and down that they did all the right things? Well, you don't have to wonder because Matthew 7 addresses this. Jesus says, there will be many on that day who say to me, Lord, didn't we do this? And didn't we do that? And didn't we do the other thing? And what's he going to say to them ultimately? Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. You might have claimed to know me. I never knew you. This is actually the primary truth that helps us make sense of the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation that Paul goes through in Romans 8, 29 and 30. Remember how that goes? How is it that Paul could write with such absolute certainty that whom God foreloved, he predestined, whom he predestined, he called, whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, he glorified? Can you imagine Paul writing, those whom he foreloved, he waited to see if they would love him back, and if they did, he predestined them. And those whom he predestined, he called and then waited for them to respond. And if they responded favorably, he justified them. If they maintained their justified state until death, he glorified them. Is that what Paul teaches? No, in every case, Romans 8, 29 and 30, it's all of God and none of us. Whom God foreknew, whom he foreloved, he predestined. Whom he predestined, he justified. Whom he justified, he called. Whom he called, he glorified. As the angel told Joseph, your wife Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. What God decreed from before the foundation of the world, his only son came to make certain. And that is the true meaning of God with us. That is the true reason for the season that we should all enjoy. Not just this one time during the year. This is something we should enjoy all the time. Let me ask you, if you're among the redeemed this morning, do you not marvel at your salvation every day? Multiple times throughout the day? Do you not think long and hard about how unworthy you are to be the recipient of God's grace and salvation? And in that thought process, how much of glory does God get as opposed to thinking that you had something to do with your salvation? The reason I believe so strongly in the sovereignty of God and salvation is because it's the only system of thought that guarantees God 100% of the glory. If I had anything to do with it myself, by way of works, by way of decision, by way of this, that, or the other thing, then I can boast. And that is prohibited throughout the Word of God. For the lost who are here among us this morning, and this even applies to those who are here thinking yourselves to be His, and your life simply doesn't corroborate that claim, I would simply ask you to contemplate the real meaning of Emmanuel. What does it mean? God with us. Well, for the believer, it's the most blessed realization that we can have. For the unbeliever, it should be the most frightening thing. What do you mean, God is with us? God is among us? You know, it might not appear to be the case, but you do realize that this world and everything in it, this entire universe, is under the sovereign control of King Jesus. You'll either bow the knee now or you'll bow the knee later. Much preferable to bow the knee now rather than be forced to bow the knee. Much preferable to begin serving him now as opposed to thinking yourself able to wait. I've told you before, there was a young man in the Air Force when I first got to Germany. I gave him the gospel, and this went on for about 2 weeks. I was giving him the gospel fairly routinely because he was very inclined to listen. But he was single. He was in a foreign country for the first time ever, and he wanted to sow some wild oats. Anybody relate to that? Yeah. He thought himself to be 10 feet tall and bulletproof. He thought himself to be, he had his whole life before him, right? 23 years old. Gave him the gospel for a couple of weeks. That following Monday, after the second week that I had been giving him the gospel and he was rejecting the gospel, you know, he had told me, there will come a time, I'm sure. I hear what you're saying. It's really delightful what you're saying. The prospect is really super. At some time I'll turn the corner. I'll give up my life of debauchery and I'll be a believer like you. That following Monday, he didn't show up for work. 23 years old. Security police went to his dormitory, opened the door, and found him in the middle of the floor, one leg in his pants, the other not. He had died of a massive stroke immediately, 23 years old. I don't use that as a scare tactic. I'm not saying, you know, hope that scares you into believing in Jesus. But it is something to think about. None of us has any assurance that we have one more hour on this planet. Much better to be secure in the Lord, to cry out to him. Well, but Pastor, you said it's all his doing. You said I don't really have any play in this. I didn't say that. Along with God's sovereignty and salvation comes human responsibility. If right now you feel the Lord pulling you and drawing you to himself, I'll simply repeat what the scriptures themselves say. Today is the day of salvation. If you hear his voice, don't harden your heart as in the days of old. Those of you who continually harden your heart against the gospel might very well end up those who are unreachable by the gospel. If you're being drawn to the Lord even now, please cry out from the depths of your soul, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he'll do just that. He will. Well, that sounds like a contradiction of what you said. No, it's him who's doing the drawing. It's him who's revealing himself to you. And there's a real sense, we don't quite understand it fully, but there's a real sense in which you bear the responsibility for believing or not believing. I've said before, there will not be one soul in hell who will be able to say, I'm here only because he didn't pick me. Everyone there will know, I'm here because I would not believe. I pray that's not the case with anyone here this morning. Again, if you've heard the gospel and you have, I pray that you might cry out to him before it's too late. For those of you who are believers, when you sing those all too familiar Christmas carols at this time of year, I hope you sing them with a renewed sense of awe, a renewed sense of wonder at God's provision of himself as Emmanuel, God with us. In my humble opinion, we're about to close with a hymn from Charles Wesley. And I think he captures this sentiment more effectively than most when he writes, Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased with us in flesh to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Is he your Emmanuel this morning? Or are you just more excited about all the frills and all the excitement that comes with the season? Again, my prayer is that you would be fully convinced in your own mind by a sovereign God in his grace and mercy that Christ is your Emmanuel.